Morning. In our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've come to the third chapter, and we'll be looking this morning at the first six verses. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Here's in the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The grass withers and the flower fades, but this word of our Lord endures forever. Let's ask his blessing upon it this morning. Father in heaven, bless our hearts and our minds to exalt Christ Jesus above all else, for indeed he is worthy of all glory and honor. He is worthy of all our trust and attention. May he have this from us, we pray. Amen. Our section here picks up on the language that we saw above in verse 17 of chapter 2, where Jesus Christ is called a merciful and faithful high priest. The author of Hebrews is very skillful in how he seamlessly weaves various sections together, and sometimes it can actually be difficult to know, like, well, where does one stop and the next one start? Because if he's concluding one, he starts kind of dropping hints at where he is going next. And so he talks about Jesus Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. And as he left off with calling him faithful, that's actually what he goes to first. And then as we move on, Lord willing, throughout this book, he'll talk about Jesus Christ as a merciful high priest. But first, he talks here about Christ as one who is faithful. He fleshes out what it means for Christ to be a faithful high priest. And it's probably important for us, again, to remember the main point of this book. The hearers who were originally written to with this, what our author calls later, a word of exhortation, they were tempted, probably by persecution of the early church, to drift away from Jesus and to drift back into Judaism, the religion of the Old Testament. And so the author writes to encourage them to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. We've already seen one of the ways the author encouraged them to do this. Before, there was a section which we looked at and where the author argued that Jesus is better than what? Kids, do you remember? Jesus is better than angels. That was kind of that first section, right? Jesus is better than angels because the angels were involved in some way in God's revelation at Mount Sinai. One interesting bit of background information that may help us understand what's going on in the flow of this book is that the Jews of this period had, as well they should, a very high view of Moses. Some of them even to the point of thinking Moses had a more exalted position than the heavenly beings themselves. And if that is indeed the case, it might be that the author argues here Jesus is better than angels, and his readers might think, but yeah, so is Moses. And next he turns and says, the point of our passage this morning, Jesus is better than Moses too. Not only is he better than the angels, he is better than Moses. That is indeed the main point of this passage. Hold fast your faith in Jesus Christ, for he is greater than Moses. Moses indeed was great, but Jesus is far greater. Jesus has built God's house, and that is why our hope can be in Christ alone. He indeed is our confidence, so let us hold fast the hope we have in Christ. As we look at the point this morning, we'll notice first that the author compares Jesus to Moses. First, there is a comparison. Later, there will be a contrast. Remember, if you will, a comparison is where we find similarities. A contrast is where we find differences. First, though, he points to Jesus and he compares him with Moses. He says in verse 2, Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. We saw that in our meditation passage before this service began this morning. He's nearly quoting that passage. He was faithful in all God's house. Think about the background of Moses, used by God to deliver the people out of Egypt. We are looking in our series of men's studies at the theme of the Exodus and how that theme doesn't just reside in the front of our Bibles in the book of Exodus, but it stretches throughout all the scriptures. In some ways, that's a paradigm of what salvation is. And who is the mediator that God sent to deliver his people? It was Moses. We saw in the very language of Numbers 12, our meditation passage, that God said, you know, I see prophets in a vision, but not Moses. He's better than all of the other prophets. I speak to him face to face. Think of Moses as he interceded for God's people. Remember when they worshiped God with the golden calf and said, this is what our God is like. This is your God, Israel, who's delivered you out of Egypt, as they had made a graven image with their hands, breaking the law which God was giving them. Moses went and prayed to God that the people might be spared the wrath that their sins deserved. Moses, indeed, was great. Think of all that Moses did. He saw God's glory. When he went and spoke to God face to face, think of the great glory of Moses that shone from his face. So that what did they have to do? You remember that? They had to cover his face with the veil. Because even the reflection of the glory of God in Moses was so great that the people had to be shielded from it. The author here has a very positive view of Moses. Note, when he makes this comparison, he doesn't say, oh, Moses, he wasn't very much. He actually has a very positive view. He could have highlighted Moses' defects. Scripture gives us an accurate portrait, warts and all, but he doesn't talk about those. He chooses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to talk about the greatness of Moses. And indeed, those first century Hebrews who had heard the gospel of Christ, who had confessed their faith in Christ, but yet who were tempted by persecution and worldly pressures to turn away from him, what were they tempted to turn to? They were tempted to turn to Old Testament religion, and in some ways the highest figure in that religion was Moses. And it seems a very skillful and persuasive thing for the author to, in one sense, agree with them. I agree with you. Moses is great. Moses was greatly used by God. He was faithful in all God's house. He doesn't demean Moses and bring Moses down, but what he does is lift Christ even higher before their eyes. You can and you should appreciate the greatness of Moses, but if you do, that means you should appreciate Jesus Christ all the more. Jesus indeed is faithful like Moses, but he does more than that. He says Jesus is greater than Moses. This is where the comparison gives way to contrast. And in order to contrast Jesus and Moses, to show that as great as Moses was, Jesus is far greater, and to argue that because of this, we can't leave Jesus to go back to Moses in the Old Covenant, our author here uses a series of contrasts. He uses a series of contrasts. He contrasts first a house with a builder. He contrasts a servant with a son. And he contrasts one who is in the house versus one who is over the house. First, let us see how he contrasts the house with the builder. He uses this metaphor. It comes from that language of our meditation passage itself in God's house. And he kind of twists the metaphor a little bit. There's all throughout Scripture, the Davidic covenant and other places, just in English, it could in Hebrew. In the same way, a house can be the building or it can be the household and the people of it. And so here we see in verses 3 and 4, it says, Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things, he says, is God. He makes clear in one sense that in verse 6 that the house that he's talking about is the people of God. The house is the people of God. And he says, Moses indeed was great, and he was greatly used by God in fulfilling his promises to Abraham, whose descendants would multiply and who would be made into a great nation. And he used Moses to bring them up out of Egypt. He used Moses to give his law, the sort of constitution of this nation, we might say. And yet, we know Moses was also a sinner, saved by grace. Moses was greatly used by God, but he himself was a sinner saved by grace. In that sense, he is part of the house that was built. The house had to be saved by grace. It had to be saved by God. To be a part of God's house, we can't do that ourselves. We cannot, in that sense, build ourselves up. God has to act in salvation because we are sinful and we are not just a little bit sick with sin. We're not a lot of bit sick with sin, but we are dead in sin and completely unable. And so Moses, the author says, is part of the house. But Jesus is the one who built the house. Jesus is the one who built the house. It is the work of Christ in his incarnation, as he became one of us, as he bore the suffering that we deserve for sin, as he obeyed the Father and was faithful to do everything, it is on this foundation that the people of God is built. And without that work of Christ, there is no house of God. There is no people of God. Jesus, in that sense, is so much greater than Moses. Jesus is also greater because Moses was a servant and Jesus is a son. Moses was a servant and Jesus is a son. Here again, he's playing a little bit of word games with the metaphors. He's talked about a house as a building that is built. Now he talks about it as a household, the people that live in the house. Moses is described in words here that, again, lift him up. They describe an honored servant in the house. One who has great authority. We might think back to a passage like Genesis 24. Remember, Abraham took the oldest servant in his house to find a wife for Isaac. He's described in verse 2 as the oldest of his household who had charge of all that he had. This is the kind of servant we're talking about, not just the guy that cleans the bathrooms or something. Moses was a servant in all God's house in the way that your chief and oldest servant basically runs everything. He indeed is a faithful, trustworthy servant, but in the pecking order of a house, who is higher, the son or the head of all the servants? Jesus, our author says, is the son. He is the heir, and for that reason, he is on a different level than Moses. The head servant doesn't inherit all of the estate. He might help to keep it up. He might serve faithfully there and be honored for it, but he himself inherits nothing. And he is, in that sense, in charge of nothing except that the owner, the heir, says, I'll let you manage these things. And we see that in the final contrast. Moses was in the house, but Jesus is over it. Moses, in this sense, was a member of the household staff. And yet, as a son and as an heir, Jesus has authority over the house. Think of it in these terms. Think of the authority that Moses was given in our meditation passage. Those are some striking and strong words that God gave. How dare you speak against my servant Moses? And yet, he says here, Jesus is even greater. And think about the message he's trying to portray to these people who are tempted to walk away from Jesus to go back to Moses. What did the people say who had come out of Egypt? They wanted to walk away from Moses, right? They said, forget this guy who brought us out of Egypt. Let's go back into slavery. If you couldn't do that with Moses, you certainly cannot do that with Christ. Our author says, because Christ has way more glory than Moses. All of these contrasts show how much greater Jesus is than Moses. Moses was great, but Jesus is greater. Indeed, he is more faithful. As he said in John 14:7, I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. But we see the way that Jesus is greater than Moses. And one more phrase I want to highlight here. And that's in verse 5. This is what Moses came to do. Moses was faithful, but what was he faithful to do? It says in verse 5, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. What Moses did in the Old Testament was to testify to the things spoken later. To testify to the truth of what happened in Jesus Christ. To testify in shadows and types, we say. That's language that actually comes up in the book of Hebrews. The things that would be spoken later. Those things spoken later are the fullness and clearness of the gospel that's preached about Jesus Christ and what he's done. Think of it this way. The whole reason that Moses is great is because Moses testified to Jesus. The reason that Moses is so great is because he told the people about Jesus. Whether it's through the types of the sacrificial system, where a perfect spotless lamb had to be slaughtered in order to take away the sins of the people, that even in the Exodus the angel of death might pass over them, or in any other way in which Moses, in the law, by all of the sacrifices in the temples, by the way in which Moses interceded for the people, as Jesus Christ intercedes. Was it really that Moses was able to convince God, the power of Moses' speech? It was really because Moses was pointing forward to Christ. It is really the power of Christ's intercession, which we have now seen told to us clearly in the New Testament. It is really the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pictured in all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Moses was great because he pointed to Jesus Christ. Moses testified to Jesus Christ. And so we can't say that you're actually going back to Moses without Christ. To put it in the way Jesus put it in John 5, the Father sent me, has borne witness about me, and he's telling the Jewish leaders in his day, you've never heard the Father's voice, and you've never seen his form, and you don't have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one he has sent. You search the scriptures. He's telling the people, you look at the Old Testament scriptures because you think that in the scriptures you have eternal life, and yet the very scriptures you're looking at bear witness of me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have eternal life. If you really think Moses is great, he's saying, listen to Moses, because he's telling you about the Christ who is to come. What he is telling you about in a shadowy way that will happen one day, that is prefigured in all of these institutions of the Old Testament, is now here in Christ. So you can't go back to these things. Even the greatness of the glory Moses had, in some sense, is like a dimly burning candle compared to the brightness of the glory which we see in Christ. all that God did through Moses in the Exodus was but a shadowy silhouette of the greatness of the Son, Jesus Christ, and His work. Indeed, we cannot leave Jesus Christ because He is so much greater than Moses. I want to note, after looking at this contrast and comparison, the position also of the people to whom our author writes. What does he say about them? Because this is somewhat striking how he describes them in the beginning and the end of this passage. And it just highlights this point. Don't fall away from Jesus Christ. He calls them in verse 1, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. Holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling. He speaks of them as the family of God, perhaps even hinting back at what he said before, that Jesus was going to have many brothers and declare God's name among them. He speaks of us as those who share in a heavenly calling. Literally, the ESV, the translation's not bad, but it's literally partakers or partners in a heavenly calling. And it's actually the same word that is used in chapter 1, verse 9, where it's speaking of Christ and it says, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. You might be, again, hinting here, remember that you are companions, partakers with Christ, companions with Christ in a heavenly calling. We partake in Jesus Christ of a heavenly blessing now because of our calling, and how much greater will that blessing be in the age to come? And he closes it with similar language as he says, we are indeed His house. We're members of the household of God. We are God's house. The house built by God Himself, by Jesus Christ. It's a fulfillment of the prophecy of 1 Samuel 2. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. And that is indeed what Jesus Christ is. Who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And that is what Christ has done. And then God says, I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. God has said, I will build my servant a house. It's the same language used in the Davidic covenant, where an everlasting dynasty is promised to David and his offspring, ultimately pointing forward to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We indeed, he says, have this heavenly calling. We are partners in this calling with Jesus Christ himself. We are the house of God. And he says all of this to say, if you go back to Moses, look what you are leaving behind. In a sense, he says, if you just stick with Moses, you're not God's house. And Moses himself was part of God's house. In a sense, going back to Moses, you're leaving Moses. Because he says this, we are the house indeed if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. He's saying if we hold fast our confidence, that is confidence in Jesus Christ. Again, he's writing to people who have made a profession of faith, who we might say have joined the visible church and are tempted to drift away. And he says all of these great blessings have been earned by Jesus Christ, and they are ours only if we have faith in Christ. If we hold fast our confidence. Indeed, true faith is never perfect faith. Nothing that we do can be perfect in this life. It is all tainted by our sin, and yet if it grasps a hold of that perfect Savior, then we receive all His benefits. But the author teaches us that true faith is an enduring faith. It is not enough to say, once saved, always saved, in a sense that you come and you make a profession and then you deny it and walk away. And so he encourages us, hold fast your hope in Jesus Christ. And God uses passages such as this where he paints a picture of the greatness of Jesus Christ to make sure his people endure with him to the end if they indeed are truly his. He highlights this great calling and status we have in Christ to encourage us not to walk away from it.
not to leave the house of God, but to have our faith firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. Because if we do, we can have confidence. Because Jesus was faithful. If indeed we hold fast to Him, we can boast in our hope. Because Jesus is a sure and solid hope. As we close this morning, I'd like to say a few words of application, in which I'll try to argue somewhat in the manner that the author of Hebrews does at several points. As we want to understand Scripture, we always want to look at the original context of that Scripture. What is going on in that text, in that context, that helps us understand the text that is before us? And as we've noted, these people are tempted by the pressures of this world, tempted to fall back into Old Testament religion. And that is particularly why he paints a picture of Jesus as being better than Moses. And yet, as we seek to apply this text to our lives, I think on the one hand, it's probably pretty rare for any of us to be tempted to leave the church and go down the street and join the synagogue. In fact, I'm not sure I've ever known anyone who has done that. I'm sure it happens sometimes, but that was their situation, and yet, in some ways, the situation they were in is not different than ours. We might not be tempted to go back to Old Testament religion, but we indeed are tempted and tried and pressed by many worldly pressures, temptations, as they were. And what we see in this passage is that Moses, in some ways, is a prime candidate for idolatry because Moses was so good. It's really when something is very good, especially in the way he pictured Jesus Christ and God used him so mightily, that is what makes a really good idol. These people weren't tempted to fall away into like child sacrificing paganism or Satanism or something like that. When we're tempted to idolatry, it's usually to take something that's good and to elevate that above Jesus Christ. We can look at Moses as a great picture of God's work in redemption, a great agent God used to bring about His redeeming grace to His people in the Old Testament. And in some ways, what we see in our day, I think, sometimes is a temptation to idolatry, to exalt things that God gives us in His common grace. God gives His people, and even those who are not His people, many blessings. And we must say that these are good things. We don't want to demean them. But very often we may be tempted to fall away from Christ, to elevate these things above Christ, as we take something good and we don't recognize that Christ is greater. If Christ is greater than Moses, certainly Christ is greater than any of God's common blessings which He gives to all men. What are some of those things that sometimes tempt us to take priority over Christ? We can think of wealth. We can think of security. We can think of family. God instituted the family. The family is great and it's a blessing. We can think of having peace instead of conflict. These, again, are all good things which God gives. And yet, think of the striking words that Jesus uses in Matthew 10. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If Jesus is greater than Moses, then He's greater than all of these things, which in themselves are blessings. And hopefully we never have to make that choice. But sometimes we do. Sometimes our family says, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus, you can't be one of us anymore. Sometimes we have to make the difficult choices about who comes first. Indeed, if Jesus is greater than Moses, and the shadow of redemptive grace found in Him, He is better than all of these things. Indeed, we might gain all of these things by walking away from Christ. But if we to do so leave the eternal house of God, which cannot be shaken, built on the obedient life and sacrificial death of Christ, we have indeed gained nothing. That is why we can never allow these things to begin to crowd out Christ from the center of our heart. Even if it causes strife in your family, Jesus Christ must come first. Even if it means giving up a better job or a promotion, that means you would have to sacrifice your Christian ethics, or that you won't be able to make it to church anymore. Even if, as in some parts of the world, staying with Christ means you might have to sacrifice your life itself. Remember that Christ is greater than all these things. The eternal life He gives is more than worth whatever we might seek to gain by falling away from Christ. All of these things are perishable. All of these things will fade. And only Jesus Christ is a secure confidence. Only in Christ can we have true and lasting hope. Brothers and sisters, Christ is greater. So keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Let's bow in prayer.